Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, as we pray to your word back to you this morning, may it be by your grace, become, Lord, the condition of our hearts. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness in you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, and my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul awaits for the Lord more than the watchman of the morning, indeed, more than the watchman of the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is love kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for our time together today. And our prayer, Lord, is that you would capture our hearts and transform us so that we may bear fruit like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And to that, Lord, we pray for your provision of new families to join us in the work that you've given us this particular congregation to do. Increase us, Lord, with new laborers, new leadership, and the finances needed to reach this community with your very word. And grow us as disciples in our spiritual maturity so that your name and your name alone, Lord, would be glorified. And thus we pray, Lord, as we open your word together this morning, that we would hear your voice this very morning. For Lord, we know that today's section of Scripture, it can be difficult for our minds to comprehend in many ways. And Father, may we not overcomplicate it. May we realize that these Jews who originally heard this message had less frame of reference in Christian theology than we do. And even Paul in his writings, Lord, acknowledges certain ignorance. And John also, in writing the Revelation, acknowledges that these things are hard to understand and hard to bear. And here, Lord, and here the Holy Spirit, in writing the book of Hebrews, says essentially the same thing. And these truths are difficult. But Father, as we feast on the meat of your word this morning, we pray that it might penetrate us. May we see just another beautiful, glorious picture of Jesus Christ. May we have gained some fuel to burn within us, a fire that might be witnessed by the world. And God, we in this church right here in Greene County, we live in the midst of a people who need to strategically learn the truths of the book of Hebrews. And so, Father, bless White River Baptists that we might open it up to teach them the truth about the Messiah. That there's a better priest, that there's a better sacrifice, that there's a better covenant, and it's all through Jesus Christ. And thank you for teaching us, Lord. Thank you for being our great high priest, Lord Jesus. You're the one to whom we come and find the mercy and the grace that you promised us in your word. And thank you for bringing us together to learn these truths. Lord, continue to teach us and give us a hunger to intimately know your word. For Heavenly Father, You told us that all Scripture is given by inspiration and all Scripture is profitable. So we pray, especially as we study this New Testament passage about a relatively obscure Old Testament figure, that by the indwelling of your Holy Spirit, you would open our eyes to see Jesus and to understand what we're being taught about Jesus as we're being taught about Melchizedek. And then we pray, O Lord, that you would apply this truth to our hearts so that we would understand and believe and have hope and peace. And we lift this prayer in the precious and holy name that we love, of Jesus Christ. And all God's children said, amen and amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Now, we're going to be looking at the first 10 verses this morning as we continue to make our way through this great letter. And as you're turning there, allow your eyes to fall on the last two verses of chapter 6 as well. Because it's there that we see the reasons why the author of Hebrews is going to go into an extended discussion of Melchizedek. And we've said so far, as we worked through this letter to the Hebrews together, that the theme of this book is Jesus is better. I mean, from chapter 1 all the way to verse 3 of chapter 4, emphasize that Jesus is a better Savior. Then from Hebrews 4:14 all the way to the very last verse in chapter 7, it emphasizes that Jesus is a better high priest. And so the author of Hebrews is arguing that Jesus is the Savior that we need, and he's the high priest that we need. And he's a better Savior, and he's a better high priest than we could find anywhere and everywhere else. And so he's piled on those biblical arguments, and that's what he's going to do in this passage today. So if you were to look back into chapter 4, verse 14, you'd see that Jesus is called there a great high priest. And throughout this section, various arguments are made to prove that point, that Jesus is indeed the great high priest. And then back in chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, for the first time, Jesus is connected with this person. We don't know who he is. Melchizedek. But nothing is made of that as we continue to read through the end of chapter 6. There wasn't any extended time talking about him and going into detail about him. And that causes us to ask, are you going to just skip over that? And that's a great question, because so many respected preachers do indeed skip over today's text. But no, it's in today's text that the author is going to finally open up that connection. And he does so for a reason. You know, Melchizedek is mentioned only two times in the Old Testament. And he was mentioned first in Genesis chapter 14. In the passage, if you recall what it was about, Abraham has rescued Lot from the raiding king of the Canaanites, who has captured him and his family and taken him off. And Abraham goes after him and recaptures him and brings him back. And then when he does, this king, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and mysteriously appears and blesses Abraham. And then Abraham offers tithes to him. And that's the first place where Melchizedek is mentioned at all in the Pentateuch. But he's mentioned again one other time in the Old Testament, and that was in Psalm 110 that Ted read for us a couple of weeks ago. And it's a great psalm. In fact, it begins, as David says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand." And so in the psalm, it's a psalm about a king priest who is David's Lord. And in verse 4, the Lord says to that king priest, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, the person Melchizedek, he is mentioned only 8 other times in the Bible. I mean, those only 2 times in the Old Testament, but 8 other times in the Bible. And can you guess where they are? They're all right here in the book of Hebrews. I mean, from Hebrews chapter 5 all the way to chapter 7, Melchizedek is mentioned 8 times. And we're at the heart of that material right now that the author has to teach us about him. Now, why is he talking about this rather obscure person from the Old Testament to begin with? Because he wants us to understand something about Jesus. The fundamental point here isn't that we come away with knowing more about Melchizedek, but that we come away with being more in awe of Jesus, and more trusting of him. Now, we need to know about Melchizedek in order that we can be built up in that way. But the fundamental point of this study isn't that we would come away with our heads crammed full of facts about him, but that we would especially know Jesus, that we would understand who he is even more, and that we would be assured because of our trust in him. So let's read this passage together and pray that God would help us in such a blessing. Again, we're going to be reading, start reading in chapter 7 in verse 1. And we're going to read again all the way through verse 10. So hear the word of God this morning for White River Baptist. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham appointed a tenth of all the spoils, was first of all, by translation of his name, the King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually." Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of his choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from all the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descendant from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced, from whom they collected a tenth from Abraham, and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And in this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Almighty God, we are so thankful for your word this morning. And Lord, we pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to understand what it is that you would have us know about this passage, and that you would change us this day forever because of it, to become more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, we really need to know what a great Savior our Savior is. And we also need to know how great a priest our great high priest is. Because we come here today with big problems. We have big sins in our life. And we need to know that we have a Savior and a priest who's big enough to deal with them. And that's ultimately why the author of Hebrews is writing these words. This is an argument that's going to continue all the way to chapter 10. And the purpose of the argument is to show the superiority of Jesus, and thus the superiority of our hope, the superiority of our assurance of forgiveness of sins, and the superiority of our assurance of salvation. All this teaching about Melchizedek is designed to help us understand something more about Jesus. And that something that we're to understand about him is to strengthen our hope and our assurance and our faith, in which the author of Hebrews will spend the last portion of this book talking about. And to know that we have a Savior big enough to deal with our problems, and a priest that's able to deal with our sins. And so let's bear that in mind as we get ready to study this Old Testament figure from the mysterious past. It's introduced to us. He's introduced to us right there in chapter 6, verse 20, where the author of Hebrews says, Jesus has entered as a forerunner to us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, this will begin a long discussion about him here in chapter 7. And in that text, we're going today, in particular today, see two or three things that are taught here. Because they focus us ultimately not on him, but on Jesus as our Savior and priest. So the first thing that we see is that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. In fact, you know, in this passage, by implication, we're even going to be taught that he's greater than David. But Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And that's emphasized to us here in two specific ways. Look at verses 1 and 2. When Melchizedek meets Abraham, what does he do? At the end of verse 1, he blessed him. And to him, Abraham appointed a tenth of everything. Now, let's understand that in that context. Again, Lot has been captured by the Canaanites. And he and his family and all his possessions, they've been carted off into captivity. And Abraham rallies around 300 men or so, and they go off and they get them back. You know, that's kind of the kind of stuff that an Indiana Jones adventure is made of, isn't it? I mean, it would be a great movie, right? And Abraham defeats Lot's captors and brings Lot and his family back. But when he comes back, he's met by this mysterious person, Melchizedek. And his very name, as we see, means King of Righteousness. But he's identified as the king of Salem. And that is, he's the king over the territory which will soon become the city of Jebus. And that's where that will one day rest. Now, the Jebusites, of course, occupy the site which eventually becomes the city of David. And right next to it, the city of Jerusalem. And so this king will come out and appear before Abraham, and he will bless Abraham. And that's huge, because in Genesis chapter 12, we're told that it was God who blessed Abraham. And so that would be a blessing to all the families, so that he could be a blessing to all the families on the earth. And so when you have an encounter between this Canaanite, land-occupying king, and Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the king of Salem, and Abraham, you're expecting for Abraham to bless him. Because Abraham has received God's blessing. And Abraham's job now is to be a blessing to the ends of the earth. But it's Melchizedek that blesses Abraham. And the author of Hebrews draws attention to that right in the first verse. He blessed him. And notice what he says in verse 7. That it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. So Melchizedek's blessing of Abraham shows that he is greater than Abraham. But not only that, Abraham's tithing to Melchizedek shows the greatness of Melchizedek. I mean, look at verse 2. To whom also Abraham appointed a tenth of all spoils. And look what the author of Hebrews says in verse 4. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. So in fact, the fact that Abraham took a tenth of what he had got back from the Canaanites who had kidnapped his nephew Lot, the fact that he had given a tenth of that to Melchizedek shows his greatness. And when the Israelites gave their tithes and offerings, they did so by the law that was found in Leviticus. In fact, chapter 27 is where you can find out. However, when Abraham did so, it was before the law existed. And so he acted out of thankfulness and from his own free will. And in this, the offering to Melchizedek parallels Christ. Because we're no longer under the law. We submit ourselves to him out of love and out of gratefulness of the heart for the grace that he's given us through his death on the cross. So what's the point? The point is that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And it's also the point, by the way of passing, that he is great. That as the king of Jerusalem before David, so to speak, that he was also greater than him. Now, why the author of Hebrew, why is he even telling us this? Because of what he said in chapter 6, verse 20, that Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And if Melchizedek is greater than Abraham and David, then Jesus is greater than Abraham and David. And that's the first part of his argument here. Now, the second part, not only is he greater than Abraham, he's greater than Levi. Now, as you know, Levi is the clan from Israel from which all the priests come. I mean, no male in Israel that wasn't of the tribe of Levi could be priest. I mean, if you were the tribe of Benjamin, you couldn't be a priest. If you were of the tribe of Judah, you could be a priest. If you're of the tribe of Dan, you couldn't be a priest. You had to come from the line of Levi and Aaron. And the Old Testament priesthood were all descendant from Levi. And here the author of Hebrews argues that Melchizedek was greater than Levi, and therefore greater than the Old Testament priesthood. And how does he argue that? Well, look what he says in verse 3. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now that tells us two things here about the superiority of Melchizedek. One is that he has no genealogy. And that asks the question, how could in the world could he not have a beginning and an end? Well, most likely he did. But since there was no record of his father or mother, he was without genealogy. And he became a symbol of the coming Christ, the coming Messiah, a high priest for all eternity. And no genealogy of Melchizedek is recorded in Genesis 14. And this verse refers back to the account when he blessed Abraham. And he reminded him that the victory, his victory that he just had was from God and not of his own doing, just as our salvation is. But there are important parallels between Melchizedek and Christ. Melchizedek was a priest and a king even before the nation of Israel was established. And he was also from Salem, which, as we know, became Jerusalem. And likewise, Jesus is our high priest and the King of Kings. And his earthly ministry took place in Jerusalem, where he died on the cross to save us from our sins. Now, we're not told where he came from or where he went to. We're told very little about him in the Scripture. But for priests, genealogy was quite important. I mean, if you couldn't show your genealogy that you were from the tribe of Levi, you couldn't be a priest. And think of how important that would have been in the days of the New Testament when Israel had been scattered across the world, amongst the world, and genealogies and records would have been lost. It would have been very important for a person to be able to establish themselves as being in the line of Levi in order to serve as a priest. But Melchizedek had no genealogy. And furthermore, unlike the Old Testament priests who changed year after year, if you recall, because they lived and they served and they grew old and they wore out and died. But he was a priest forever. And so in those ways, he's superior to Levi. And furthermore, look at what it says in verses 5 and 6. Those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people. I mean, in the Old Testament code, you brought tithes to the priest. Some of that money was used to operate the worship of Israel. Some of that money was used for the upkeep of the house of God. And some of that money was used to support the priests and their families. Kind of like what we do today in the Christian church through the giving of God's people. Well, it was written down in the law that the Levites were to take tithes. They were to receive tithes from the people. But we're told in verse 6, this man does not have his descent from them, from Levi, received tithes from Abraham. And so again, his superiority is signified here. And notice what we're told in verses 9 through 10. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So if Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, why did Abraham get all the attention? Well, Abraham got all the attention because he had an important role. He was the father of the Jewish nation. His role was to become that light for the rest of the world to know God. Melchizedek's role wasn't as visible because he was primarily an illustration, if you will, of what was to come. A priesthood with the Messiah as high priest. And the writer wasn't diminishing at all Abraham's status, but was showing the Jewish Christians that the new priesthood was superior to the old one. And all of these things are designed to show that Melchizedek is greater than Levi and greater than the old priesthood. Now, what's that meant to show? Well, that's meant to show that Jesus is, in fact, greater than Levi, greater than the Old Testament priesthood, because he's a high priest, not according to Aaron, not according to Levi, but according to Melchizedek. And the whole argument is this. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. He's greater than Levi. And Jesus' priesthood is according to the order of Melchizedek. And therefore is greater than the priesthood of Levi and Aaron and the Old Testament priesthood. So there's a simple argument that's going on here. But there's way more to that. Isn't there? And as we, in the final analysis in our text today, and it doesn't even argue that Jesus is like Melchizedek. It argues that Melchizedek is like Jesus. And the argument isn't that Jesus is like him. The argument is that he's like Jesus. I mean, look again at verse 3. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. Now, that's a statement. That's a statement about Melchizedek. And that's a statement. And that statement is that he is like Jesus. It's not that Jesus was like him. It's that he was like Jesus. Now, this in itself is mind-blowing. So let's think about that for a minute. I mean, the author of Hebrews is saying that Jesus isn't like the figure who existed hundreds and hundreds of years before he came into the world. But Melchizedek is like Jesus, who existed eons before Melchizedek existed. It's not simply that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament foreshadowing. It's that Melchizedek is the shadowing of someone who existed long before he existed. And by the way, this is one of the reasons that some of the commentators out there will go back to Genesis 14 and they will see it is some sort of Christophany or some kind of theophany, some sort of pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ there in Melchizedek. But the point is that Melchizedek is a type that's there because the reality already exists. And the author of Hebrews is pressing home those two massive truths about Jesus, that he's eternal and therefore his priesthood is eternal. And he, as God, has the power of blessing us. What's the argument here? Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, and he's greater than Levi. Jesus' priesthood, according to him, and therefore he's greater than Abraham and Levi. And again, he's taking home that point for us. And that means that because Jesus is greater than Levi in the Aaronic priesthood, and because Jesus is the real great high priest, because Melchizedek is like him, and because of that, we can know those two things about Jesus. First, that he's eternal, and then second, that he is able to bless. Now look at what the author of Hebrews, at how he emphasizes that. We see the first point right there in verse 3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, without our having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a high priest perpetually. Now what does he tell us there? That he's like a Son of God in having neither the beginning of days nor the end of life. And there's an emphasis that Jesus is eternal. And that means that Jesus is an eternal priest. In fact, that's explicitly said there, isn't it? He continues a priest forever, or he remains a priest perpetually, depending on your translation. Now, why is that so important? Again, this congregation that the author of Hebrews is writing to, some of them are tempted to go back to Judaism. And someone has even made that argument to them. If you come back to Judaism, you won't lose anything from your heritage. If you would just come back to Judaism, you won't lose anything at all. And you will gain everything back. But you're going to have to give up being a Christian. You won't lose anything religiously if you come back. You've got a high priest, and you've got a promised Messiah if you just come back. You won't lose anything. And the author of Hebrews is saying, oh no, no, no. The Old Testament priesthood was a faint foreshadowing of the real priest. In fact, that Old Testament priesthood was inferior to Melchizedek's priesthood. And his priesthood was just a picture of the eternal priesthood of Jesus. Jesus is the priest that we need. He doesn't wear out. He doesn't tire. He doesn't falter. He doesn't fail. He lives ever to intercede. And he died once for all that our conscience would be made clean. And Old Testament sacrifices, they had to be offered year after year. Jesus died once. And then he ever lives to intercede for those who will trust him. Jesus is the priest that we need. Jesus' priesthood is eternal and perpetual. And it never goes away, and it never wears out. You know, one of my favorite scenes in the New Testament is the scene of Stephen dying in Acts chapter 7. And he lifts up his eyes to heaven, and he sees Jesus standing. And that's the only place that we see the ascended Jesus standing in the New Testament. Because every time that we see Jesus at the right hand in the New Testament, how is he posture? He's sitting. Why? Because that is a picture for reigning. And when you're sitting on the throne, you're reigning. But why, as he died, would Stephen look up and see Jesus standing? Because if you look at the Old Testament, standing is a posture of prayer. And when Moses is standing for the children in battle, he's standing with his hands outstretched. It's the posture of prayer. And that's what Stephen's seeing. Jesus is at the Father's right hand, interceding for him right at the moment of his need. And that's the great high priest that you and I, friends, have if we trust in Jesus Christ. He ever lives to intercede. And it's not only that he is eternal and that his priesthood is perpetual. It's that Jesus is the one who blesses, the one who has the promises. Now get this, in Genesis chapter 12, in fact the first three verses in chapter 12, it's God who blesses Abraham. And then when we get to chapter 14 of Genesis, it's Melchizedek blesses Abraham. What's going on there? God's the one who blesses. God's the one who gives us true blessedness. And the author of Hebrews is telling us that it's through Jesus that Abraham was blessed. It's Jesus who's the one that blesses. And notice that's emphasized here twice. In verse 1, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And then verse 6, Melchizedek blessed him who had the promise. And why is that emphasized? Because the author of Hebrews is emphasizing that it's Jesus who's the one who's able to bestow all blessings of promises, the promises of God. If you turn your back on Jesus, you're going to be turning your back on the one who can bestow the promises of God on you. You know, there's a passage in John chapter 8 where Jesus is having a conversation with a Jewish leader and uses these provocative words: "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And the Jewish leaders, they're furious. "What are you saying, Jesus? You're not even 50 years old yet, and you're saying that Abraham rejoiced to see your day? How could that be possible?" And you remember what Jesus said to them? "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And they knew exactly what Jesus was saying. And so they sought to stone him because they knew he was claiming to be God. And that the author of Hebrews here is saying to this Jewish congregation, Jewish Christian congregation, "Do you know who it was who blessed Father Abraham? It was Jesus. Do you know where you can get the blessings of God's promise? Only Jesus. If you turn your backs on Jesus, can you receive the blessings of God? No, you cannot. Because they're bestowed by Jesus." And Melchizedek is just a picture of that God has given us in his word. My friends, in your struggles with your problems, in your fight against sin, the priest you need is the one who is eternal and perpetual. You see, that's why the author of Hebrews is telling us these things about Melchizedek, because he wants us to know that we have a great high priest. And that is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to trust in Jesus and to fully, fully understand who he is. Lord, if it's one here today or one that is listening to this message online, Lord, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would reveal Christ in such a powerful way that it drops us face down. That we might see Jesus, who he is, as our great high priest. I mean, to even know that he is there interceding for us is incredible, because we're unworthy of that love. But yet, he has done that. And Lord, we thank you for it. We pray, Lord, that you would move us right now. No matter whether we are of the kingdom or outside the kingdom, we pray right now that you would reveal Christ and you would move us, Lord, towards the glory that only comes through Jesus. Amen. Well, we are blessed this morning to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. I mean, communion is a great reminder to us that God is not only a missionary God, but that he is and always will be our great high priest, constantly interceding for us before the Father. And when we were not seeking him, he was seeking us. When we were estranged from God because of our sin, he came for us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, the Lord's Supper reminds us of the high cost of being on such a mission. A mission indeed worth having. And for Jesus, being on mission meant that he went to the cross in order that we might live. And he suffered for the sake of his Father's glory. And Jesus being on mission means that he humbled himself and became obedient even to death. And so when we eat of the bread and we drink of the cup, we're once again immersing ourselves in that great gospel story, that mystery that's found in the unfathomable riches of Christ. I mean, the scripture tells us that we are to come to the table with a clean heart. That we are to confess known sin and turn away from it. And so we're going to stop right now and go to the Lord in prayer, asking him to reveal unconfessed sin in our lives. So let's pray. Almighty God, we come to you right now. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would search our hearts, that you would bring to mind those sins that maybe we have forgotten or we didn't realize. But anything, Lord, that has built a wall between us and you, we want it tore down. And we can't tear it down. We have to depend on Jesus for that. And so we pray, Lord, Holy Spirit, that you would convict us right now of any sin that we have, that we might be freed through the blood of Christ, and that we might, through your Spirit, have a regenerating redemption, that we might turn away from that sin and with a repentant heart return to you. And so we pause, Lord, that we might lift up individual prayers of such.